and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers, the flower fades.
Let's pray together. Father, what staggers me so much, and it's incalculable for my brain, is to just imagine, to even try to imagine all the links in the chain of gospel custody that run from that mountain in Galilee into this room. All the faithful, courageous obedience to this same commission to bring the gospel, to carry the gospel across the globe and through the centuries and across language barriers and ethnic divisions and economic classes and educational categories, for there to be any Christian in this room is such a staggering proof of the power of this commission. And we are all beneficiaries. Oh, Father, would you grant that we would feel the weight of that wonder, that this precious word would have been carried all the way to us who are not worthy to receive it, but who need it. Cause our hearts to spring up with joy and gratitude to you today. And particularly, Father, we pray for the Spirit's ministry of bearing witness to the present power and authority of Jesus. We pray that as the Spirit ministers the word this morning, that you would be pleased to grant the birth from above to many and draw many to your Son savingly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm just going to, at the front end of this message, I'm just going to beg your indulgence in a lot of it, because it's very possible I'm going to have an emotional breakdown before your very eyes this morning. There's a nervous laughter, I noticed. Because what's happening this morning, you say, why? Well, this is Easter Sunday, and it's also, in the Lord's providence, the last Sunday of our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And my heart feels like it wants to gallop right out of my chest. And I'm so grateful for the years that we've spent, and it has been years by God's grace, that we've spent thinking together about our Lord's ministry from the Gospel of Matthew. It is no exaggeration. I was thinking about this weekend. It has been both the happiest and hardest work of my life. And it should be that way. It has just been breathtaking for me to sit under the Lord's teaching in this book. If you ask, and thank you for indulging me, if you asked me to summarize the central message of the Gospel of Matthew, what its main message is, here's what I would say. I would say that the Gospel of Matthew, that the point of the Gospel of Matthew is that it shows us the truth that of the gospel according to the name, that's really what the Gospel of Matthew is about. It's about the gospel according to the name. And I know that sounds strange, so what I want you to do is I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, the front bookend, as it were. And that's on page 807 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody, a visitor who doesn't look like they have a Bible or they don't know how to find their way to Matthew's gospel, help them. Either share your Bible with them and let them look on, or help them in the Pew Bible. But we've talked about this verse many times, but Matthew's gospel is constructed in a very remarkable way, because in the first chapter, in verse 21... we have recorded for us Joseph's dream when he is thinking about, what should I do now that Mary is pregnant and I'm engaged to her and I know I'm not the father? And an angel comes to him in a dream and says, verse 21, she will bear a son. This is what the whole gospel is about. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Here's the explanation of the name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's the thesis statement of the book of Matthew. The name Jesus, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's Joshua. Yahweh saves. Israel's Lord saves. Call this boy. Israel's Lord saves. And he saves sinners. Now, if you come all the way back to chapter 28 now, and you look at verse 19, Matthew, the second bookend of Matthew's gospel, the end of the gospel, we've got a focus on a name once again. Go, therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Name singular. Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are not two names, 121 and 2819. Those are the same name. Yahweh saves is what Jesus means. Who is the Yahweh who saves? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of Matthew is the story of how that name grows and fulfills its promise. Now, for those of you who, like me, have a mild attraction to the Lord of the Rings, you remember there's a character in the Lord of the Rings, and for those of you who don't share this attraction, it's just going to get a little weird for the next few seconds, and then it's going to get clear. There's a character named Treebeard, who is a talking, walking tree. Let's just get that out of the way. And at some point, he is asked his name. What's your name, talking, walking tree with a beard? And the answer he gives is this. My name is like a story. Real names tell you the story of the things they belong to. Real names are a story. They tell you the true story of the things that they belong to. And friends, the name of Jesus, Yahweh Saves, is the greatest story ever told and the greatest promise ever made to men. And of course, across the course of this gospel, Matthew unfolds how Jesus is both. He is both the greatest promise ever made to men, and he is the greatest. His life, his death, his resurrection are the greatest story ever told to men that men could ever hear. There is no greater promise that could ever enter a human ear than the promise that his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is no greater story. It's the true story that we could ever hear than that he would do this. So this morning I want, as we finish the gospel, and as we think about Jesus' resurrection and the implications of it, I want to think with you about this wonderful name that is both the greatest story ever told and the greatest promise ever made to men. And I want to do that in three parts. First, the story of his name for us. Secondly, the story of his name on us. And then third, the story of his name through us. So let's think first about the story of Jesus' name for us. And we need to do that in two parts, because the first thing we need to see is that Jesus' name is the story of a promise, but it's also the story of a promise keeper. What is the promise? Well, I've already touched on it a little bit. It is the promise of Jesus' name is the greatest promise that there ever was. Jesus' name does prove, I'm sure Tolkien got this from the Gospel of Matthew, because it's true that Jesus' name proves that a real name does in fact tell you the story of the one it belongs to. That a real name, and particularly in Jesus' case, think about what his name is. It's narrating the meaning of his life. From the very beginning, the angel sent from God announces to Joseph that the meaning of Jesus' entire life, not just the last week of his life, but his entire life will be that he is going to save his people from their sins. That name is the condensed biography, if you will, of who Jesus is and what he does. There is no other Jesus to know except the one that God names, my friends. Now, there were many other boys, many other Jewish boys in first century Israel who were named Yeshua, who were named Joshua. And it was a very common name. And they were named that name because it was like a testimony to the commitment of Yahweh to save his people. But Mary's son, my friends, was the only boy named Jesus because he was Yahweh's personal fulfillment of that commitment. You see, unless Jesus is Yahweh in the womb, his name is blasphemy. It's a staggering story. And it's shocking. It's either the one thing you can't do in the face of Jesus' name is just be kind of neutral and be like, okay, you're either terrified by it, or you're offended by it, or you're so comforted by it that you leap into it and all the shelter that it affords with all of your strength and all of your might. Friends, Jesus' name, Yahweh Saves, is the greatest promise ever made to men. And it is the greatest story ever told to men. This, his name, is the doorway you have to enter. This is the heart of Christianity, my friends. So if you're here visiting on Easter, there is no other Christianity to be known except the one you enter through the doorway of Jesus' name. And when you pass through that doorway, that doorway opens up onto a shocking heart. It is an absolute shocking heart. The plot line of this story that Jesus' name tells is absolutely scandalous and marvelous at the same time. The logic of the mission that God has given to Jesus that his name describes is the most outrageous mission there could ever be and the most glorious mission there could ever be. Because what is the story about? The story is about Yahweh, the living God, coming personally to save sinners from their sins against him. That's scandalous. And it's marvelous. Jesus didn't come to be a teacher. He didn't come to be a fount of wisdom. He came to save sinners from their sins and reconcile them to God. There is no other Jesus to know. So in telling us, and here's where this starts to get hairy for us. Because in telling us Jesus' story, Jesus' name also is telling us our story, isn't it? Some things about our story that we might not want to face. Jesus' name, he will save his people from their sins, means, think about what that means. That means that we are an imperiled people. We are an endangered people. We are a threatened people. And at some level, we recognize this. Right, we recognize that there are things that we do not control in the world around us. We recognize at some level that we're vulnerable. But the peril, my friends, the peril that Jesus' name confronts us with before it comforts us isn't the peril of disease, and it isn't the peril of ignorance, and it isn't the peril of terrorism. It's the peril of our own sin against God. That is the truest, ultimate, most accurate summary and synopsis of our needs. Regardless of what the culture says, regardless of the comfort that the world might hold out to us, when God narrates the meaning of your story and mine, he says that this is what you need. This is what you are most imperiled by. Yes, it is true that there is disease. Yes, it is true that there is evil in the world, but the evil, the peril above all perils that should grab your attention is the peril of your own sin against God. Those other things are perils, but your greatest peril is your sin against God. And Jesus' name is confirmation that this is everyone's greatest actual crisis. It's the truest and most accurate plot summary of your life and of mine. And it's utterly crucial that we understand what we mean by sin, what the Bible means by sin. Friends, sin is often misunderstood as imperfection or flaws or things that, or failure. We use those kind of euphemisms to describe sin. Now, sin is all those things. But the question is, do you define those things in a man-centered way or in a God-centered way? When you think about failure, do you think, oh, yeah, you just failed other people or you failed to live up to your own standards? When you think about imperfection, do you think, hey, well, I'm not perfect compared to that person or perfect compared to what I wanted to be for myself? Friends, that's not the Bible's definition of sin. The Bible's definition of sin is God-centered. Every sin, the reason it's such a peril and requires a Savior, right, is that every sin is a personal offense. The primary offended party is not another human being. The primary offended party is God Himself. So it doesn't matter. At this level, you may have hurt somebody and they may have given you forgiveness. You need their forgiveness, but you need that secondarily. What you need primarily is for your relationship with God to be restored. That's the story that Jesus' name is telling us, and it is shocking. God is our greatest crisis. He is holy. We owe Him everything. He is our greatest crisis. That's the first part of the story that Jesus' name tells us. But there's a shocking second part as well. And it's beautiful And it's wonderful. And it's this, that God is not only our greatest crisis, but he's our only hope. He's our only hope. I mean, it's just absolutely staggering when you think about the story that we've observed across the distance of Matthew's gospel and that's at the heart of the Christian gospel. Because what is the plot line of the gospel? Well, the plot line of the gospel is that the offended one not only comes to the offenders, but for them. That the violated one comes not only to the violators, but for them. That the judge of all not only comes to the guilty, but for the guilty. That the Holy One comes not only to the unholy and the unclean, but for them, and gives himself in exchange for them to restore them. It's absolutely amazing. And all of that is embedded in Jesus' name. This is the story that he has come to fulfill. And his resurrection proves that he has. So he's the promise. His name is a promise. It's a beautiful promise of the most shocking and lovely story there could possibly be. But his name is even more than that. His name promises not only that there will be salvation, but promises us that in him there will be given to men a promise keeper. Not just a glorious promise, because you could have a glorious promise made. But unless that promise is kept, it won't matter. And the gospel is not a promise that just hangs in the air, because Jesus' name belongs to the one who is the promise keeper, not just the promise maker. The gospel, friends, oh, this is so important about Christianity. The Christian gospel is not just a principle. It's not just a spiritual formula or a spiritual equation. It's not like you put, you know, sinner plus God plus gospel equals forgiveness. Don't think that way. What the story that Jesus' name tells us is highly personal. It's about a person, because the gospel is not just about a person. The gospel is a person. Jesus is himself the best news he ever brings to anyone. He's not a service provider whom we dispense with once we get on the other side of the line of his kingdom. He is the whole point of the kingdom. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who comes to keep the promise of his name. And he does it by his life and his death and his resurrection. So I want to just walk through each one of those. You know, my prayer has been, and my earnest hope this morning, is that there are going to be some people who are here who have not heard this gospel before, or perhaps have heard it before, but have not believed it, and that this morning would be, under God's grace, the day of your salvation. I do not take it for granted. I never know whether any sermon I'm preaching is going to be the last sermon that I ever preach. And you never know whether the sermon you're hearing is going to be the last time you ever get to hear the gospel. So we both have a massive interest in attending to the Word of God in this moment. So Jesus is the promise keeper. He's not just the promise, he's the promise keeper. And he keeps the promise of saving his people from their sins in really three parts: his life, his death, his resurrection. His life. Now, we don't often think about this, but we should, because the angel says that God names him, he will save his people from their sins, from the womb. And that's not just a promise that he begins to fulfill during Holy Week. Friends, he's keeping that promise and fulfilling it from his first moment in Mary's womb. He is Savior his entire life. Every human being has two massive debts to God. Every human being, doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter when they live, every human being owes two debts to God that they cannot repay. Now, the one we tend to think about is the debt of our unrighteousness. We've broken God's laws, and we're serial lawbreakers, aren't we? We have fallen short of God's glory. We have not honored him with our lives. We think about that. But there's another There's another debt that we owe to God, and it is that we have omitted. It's not just about the sins we've committed, but there's also another requirement. Because we're human beings, because we're made in the image of God, we owe God not just for the unrighteousness we've committed, but also the righteousness we have omitted. See, we're under obligation as human beings. When we are alive and made in the image of God, it doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian nation. It doesn't matter. If you are alive as a human being, you owe God righteousness. You owe Him a life that conforms to His law, because His law is written on your heart. That's what it means to be a human being. So your conscience already testifies to you that you owe God righteousness. And Jesus, my friends, and of course all of us, none of us have lived up to that. None of us have presented God a righteous life. And so unless Jesus begins by living a life that we should have lived but have not, He could never be our Savior from our sins. It was His life's work, my friends, to love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love His neighbors as Himself. That was His life's work. That was our obligation. That's your obligation today. And unless someone else fulfills it for you, it will be left undone, and you're answerable for it. And what did Jesus do? With every breath He drew, with every thought He thought, with every emotion He felt, here's what He did. He maximized every opportunity given to Him. He harnessed every human capacity, every instant of His life, every human ability. He harnessed them in every instant of His life, in every interaction, in every opportunity, harnessed them in the service of fulfilling the duties of men to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus, that was the story of Jesus' life. We often think that the real drama of Jesus' life begins when His public ministry begins, but that's not true. He spent His entire, just think about this, you're God incarnate, imagine this, and you live in obscurity for 30 years. And what is He doing? He's toiling faithfully. He wakes up every morning and harnesses all the capacities and abilities that are His as a human being, and lives His life as a living sacrifice, moment by moment, out of love to God. He lives His life moment by moment as a living sacrifice out of love for neighbor. And what He's doing over the course of His life, my friends, is building a shelter that's big enough for all the nations to come into. That's big enough for you and I to enter. A righteousness that is flawless and a righteousness that is perfect. This is what Jesus did as His life's work. It is awesome. Now, see, that it's the purity and the power of that life that then makes His dying sacrifice powerful and effective to save sinners, because He had to be a lamb, as it were, without blemish. He had to be perfect. He had to have no sins of His own to die of, or to die, you know, under the judgment of, in order for His death to have any saving power. So it's the purity and the power of His life, of His law-keeping life, that makes His death powerful to save sinners. All the saving power of the cross is inextricably tied with the saving power of His life, my friends. So He gives Himself as the only perfect thing ever given by man to God at Calvary. Do you realize that? God has only gotten one perfect thing from men ever. Think of all the lives that he sustained, all the rebellion that he's endured, all the slowness to anger and forbearance, all the patience, all the instruction, all the gifts that he has lavished on people, millennia after millennia, century after century, culture across culture. And out of all of that teeming mass of humanity, all of which is the beneficiary, the undeserving beneficiary of God's magnanimity and his grace and his extravagance, there is only one perfect thing that has ever been given to God by men. And it is the life of Jesus Christ offered up at Calvary on the cross. It's just absolutely staggering. The cost, you see, the promise of Jesus' name was not a cheap promise. It was the most costly promise ever made. How do we know that his life and death are effective to save sinners? Well, we know that from his resurrection, my friends. Here's the logic of the gospel, right? So he lives his life for sinners. He dies his death for sinners. But and in his death is bearing the judgment our sins deserve. He is living as the substitute of his people, and he is dying as the substitute of his people. But how do you know? How do you know? What guarantee do you have that the sacrifice of his life given for sinners on the cross actually, in God's estimate, has the power to break the bond between them and their sins? How do you know, to put it this way, that the debt hasn't in fact been paid? You know that because of his resurrection. When Jesus declares in verse 18 in our passage, right, all authority. I mean, just think about this. This is one of those very dangerous verses, right? Because if you've been in the church for longer than about 12 seconds, you've heard this before. And it is so easy and so deadly to be numb to this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When he makes that announcement, what he's doing, my friends, is interpreting for us the meaning of his resurrection. You want to know what the meaning of Jesus' resurrection is? It is that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth and therefore wields total authority over each of our lives. So he is a savior who is also Lord and is entitled to your and my perfect submission. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't have to. Now, Matthew reports Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact. Do you notice in the passage? He just reports it as a historical fact. Now, it's an extraordinary fact. And unless this extraordinary fact is true, historically true, then Christianity is an extraordinary fraud. Everything in Christianity. I'll just follow the Apostle Paul and make sure that we all understand that unless Jesus was physically, bodily, really risen from the dead, then there is nothing that remains of Christianity. Nothing. So we've got a historical fact that everything about Christianity hinges on. Those are big claims. Why should you believe that? I mean, doesn't that sound crazy? Well, I want to encourage you to look carefully at Matthew's account. There are some really important proofs. Yes, I use that word, proofs, of the reality of Jesus' resurrection that are in this passage. And I want to break down those proofs into two headings, eyewitnesses and incentives. So let's think first about the eyewitnesses. This passage that John read for us is populated with eyewitnesses, yet again, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Look first at the guards, right? The guards who secured and sealed the tomb. The guards who guarded the tomb. The guards saw the angel, and then they reported the empty tomb to the priests, and they were bribed. They were bribed to say that the disciples stole the body. And you say, well, okay, well, that sounds like something that a Christian would put in. That sounds self-serving. Well, maybe, but let's keep going. What about the two Marys? Oh, now that's interesting. That's interesting for a couple of reasons. I mean, they come, they see the tomb. They know that the tomb has been sealed. That was in last week's passage. They saw Jesus go into the tomb. They saw the stone rolled across the tomb. So they know his body was in that tomb. But then they come to the tomb and they see the angel. And the angel rolls away the stone and says, see, he's not in here anymore. And you say, well, that's crazy, an angel. Well, let's keep going. Darren preached on this a couple of months ago, and he did it at great length and very helpfully. But not all of you probably heard that sermon. We think it's not a big deal for two women to be witnesses of this most momentous fact in human history. But to a first century Jewish audience, they would have seen two women witnesses as not being competent to offer this kind of evidence. They were not recognized as being judicially competent witnesses. If you were making this up, they would not be the first witnesses. And let's take it one level further. Not only is the cultural environment such that they would not be, if you were making this up and wanting to perpetrate a fraud on people, you wouldn't have them be the first witnesses. But even within the bounds of the story, why would you privilege two women who were not part of the 11, the group of now 11 remaining disciples? Why would they be the first to meet the risen Jesus? Why wouldn't it be the 11? Well, I think the answer is because this is an accurate account. Then thirdly, what about the 11 disciples? Oh my goodness. Look at verse 17. So they go to Galilee, and the risen Jesus appears to them. And then look at the second half of verse 11. Some doubted. Now let's just say you were making this up. Is that going in? That's not going in. And however you translate that, some translations say doubted, some say hesitated, whatever, how it doesn't matter what translation. You would not put that into this account unless it were a historically accurate account. And do you say, oh, well, all these disciples and all these Christians, they're completely off their rocker, they're not reliable? Well, friends, it's easy to say that from the outside. Very difficult when you start to try to explain it. Is it really possible that so many different people could suffer from the same illusion over and over and over again? That seems extremely unlikely. And when you read the New Testament, when you actually read it, do these people sound like crazy people? Absolutely not. So that's the witnesses. What about the incentives? Oh, this is where we go from the actual witnesses to now just thinking about how do human beings actually operate? What are their incentives? What's the logic that they follow? How do they do things? And when you begin to think about incentives, oh, this is really important. I find this to be very compelling. Jesus' opponents, right? Think about his opponents, the Jewish leaders. They had every incentive to locate the body and to produce the body. If their version of events was true, but they know it's not true according to Matthew. Okay, they know it's not true. Why didn't they immediately move to find the body? They had the incentive to do that. If they had done that, Christianity would have been snuffed out in an instant. They didn't do that because they weren't able to do that. That's a big problem. What about the disciples? You say, well, the disciples, they invested 3 years of their lives in Jesus, in following Jesus. They had the maximum incentive to steal the body and hide it. Oh, really? Just think that through. That only makes sense if, by stealing Jesus' body and hiding it, that would then gain for them, and then perpetrating the idea that Jesus has been resurrected when he hadn't been, that would only make sense. It would only make sense that they would go to those lengths if that would bring them advantage, if it would bring them security. But friends, think about that. They have just witnessed the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities in a conspiracy joining together to crucify Jesus, to arrest him and crucify him. So what possible basis could they have for thinking that, oh, if we hide Jesus' body, we steal it out of the tomb, and we let people think that the resurrection has happened, we're going to be better off? That makes no sense. And on top of that, if they knew it was a fraud, as time went on, why would they continue to endure persecution and suffering and even martyrdom if they knew that this was wrong? See, that doesn't make psychological sense. What about God's incentive? I mean, maybe you say, hey, why? If this is such a historically pivotal event, Mike, why would God leave room for historical ambiguity on this question? Why wouldn't he just make it, you know, compellingly clear that Jesus was raised? Well, my first answer to that is, I think he has. But secondly, think about this a little bit further with me. What if the root disease, I want you to think along these lines with me for a moment. What if the root disease that Jesus came to save us from, sin, required a cure that then had to be delivered, a cure that would answer the root disease, but then that cure, because of the nature of the disease, that cure had to be delivered in a way that also was in itself addressing the root disease. And here's what I mean. The root disease that we all suffer from, that is the wellspring of our sin, is pride. It's pride. And God has no incentive in letting human pride prevail or persist. So even the news of this most momentous fact must come, and must, by the very nature of the disease that it is the cure for, must come in a way and in a shape that requires the abandonment of human pride. And what we call that abandonment of human pride is faith, where you look away from yourself and you trust the naked word of God. What about your incentives? Well, I want you to think carefully about your incentives. And I want to agree with you. Let's just agree up front. Let's just embargo all baloney right now. Let's just get rid of it. Okay, no spiritual baloney, no platitudes, no lame excuses from your side, no lame explanations from my side, I hope. And let's deal with this as personally as it's intended to be. Look at verse 18 again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When Jesus says that, my friends, he means that all authority over your life in every era and in every area belongs to him. Every area of your life. Jesus, in verse 18, he's saying, even those people who are not even going to be born until the 21st century, I have authority. I've been given authority over every area of their life. I have authority to speak an authoritative word and to command their obedience with respect to their finances, with respect to their intellect, with respect to their emotional life, their relationships, their marriages, their families, their singleness, their trials, their suffering, their sexuality, what they believe and what they reject, what they love and what they hate. I have that authority. So of course, you have massive incentive to evade the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Let's just be honest. Because if Jesus is king, you are not. If Jesus is alive, you owe him your obedience immediately. And there's no part of your life that you can hold back. All that you are rightfully belongs to him. And you will either submit to him now in this life in repentance and faith and enjoy all the spoils of his victory, or you will submit to him on the last day as your judge But one way or another, he is going to extend his rightful authority over every area of your life. And so, friends, I know that there's an incentive in your heart, like there is in mine, to evade the implications of Jesus' resurrection. But what I want to know is this. Do you have a logical, historically grounded basis for ignoring or evading the reality of Jesus' resurrection? Do you have a logical basis for doing that? I'm not sure that you do. And what I'm about to say, I don't have any illusions that I am now going to argue you into God's kingdom. That's not what I'm trying to do. I know that no one comes into the kingdom of God but by the grace of God. But what I hope to do right now by God's grace is to leave you with a couple of questions that will make you far less confident in your resurrection denying logic. Okay? So, one or both of these things need to be true for you to be able to evade the resurrection. Number one, have you seen or did you see in the first century, did you personally witness in the first century the rotting, decomposing corpse of Jesus Christ? And I know the answer to that is no. So how about the second question? In the 21st century, have you seen and do you know where his bones are? And are you sure that they're his? Because if the answer to those questions is no, then your denial of the reality of the resurrection is based on second-hand, you're trusting second-hand reports and second-hand logic. And you know the Bible has a name for that. You know what it's called? It's called faith. It's called faith, my friends. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You want Jesus' resurrection to not be true so you can still be king. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Oh, friends, it's so unnecessary. It's so unnecessary because this promise is so sweet. Why would you resist such a promise? So let's think secondly about the story of his name on us. That was the longest point. Don't worry. Brent always tells me my first points are the longest. He's usually right about that. That was true. When I was putting this together, I thought, Brent's going to say, I told you so again. So his promise, his name for us as the Savior of sinners. Secondly, there's this other theme in the passage of the story of Jesus' name on us. And it's so beautiful because what Jesus does here in the last chapter of Matthew is this is what he does with us as well. He does it with the disciples first, and he's doing it right now in this room. He's here by his Spirit, and he's opening up. He does the same thing this morning with us that he does with the disciples in the passage. He opens up the story of his name to make room in that story for others, and he gives the story of his name away to any and all who will come. Let me explain what I mean by that. Look at how Jesus deals with the 11 disciples in Galilee. What does he do with his power and his victory? Well, first, look at how when he's talking to the two Marys, look in verse 10 how he talks about these 11 disciples, all of whom deserted him. And one of whom, Peter, who was the leader, denied him three times. And look at Jesus in all the fullness. He already possesses all authority in heaven and on earth that's been given to him. And what does he do with all that might? Look at how he addresses himself to the disciples, or describes the disciples when they're not even listening. This is how he really feels. Go tell my brothers. Not the deniers, not the ones who failed me. And then he comes to them in Galilee. And look at verse 18. And Jesus This is a very interesting sequence. So verse 16 says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they go to the mountain. Now verse 17, they see him. Okay, now the implication is they see him from a distance. Notice this. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now notice what happens next. Verse 18, and Jesus came. In other words, when they initially see him, there's some distance between them, but Jesus is the one who closes the gap. See, unlike the women who fall at his feet immediately, the disciples, the 11 who fled from him, they keep their distance. But notice how Jesus closes that distance. He comes and speaks to them. He comes to do something amazing. He is... Oh, my friends, this is what he does. This is the gospel being lived out. Jesus is crossing the chasm that is opened up by their failures and sins. This is what he's done with every Christian. A chasm is opened up between us and God because of our sins. And unless that chasm is bridged, we can have no fellowship with God, no reconciliation with him. How will that chasm be bridged? There's only one way, if God himself crosses it. And that's what Jesus does here. Do you see the drama? He crosses that chasm. He bridges the gulf. Why? To punish them? No. To restore them. To assure them by his presence and his promise that it is his intention to leave, because of his work, all their failures, all their betrayals, all their denials of him far, far behind in the land of forgetfulness. He's opening up for them who have failed him and sinned against him. He's opening up the story of his name in all of its saving power. He's giving the story away to them again, his story away to them. He's spreading the story of his name, that he has come to save sinners. Sinners like them, sinners like his disciples, to spread that story of his name over their lives and to make room for them in his story so that they will have an eternal shelter. And friends, that's the very same Jesus Christ who did that for the disciples is here this morning doing the same thing in this room. He's come to each of us for the same purposes, to give his name away to us, to give the story of his name, that Yahweh saves, that he is the Savior of sinners, to give that story away, to make room, to assure us that there is room in that story for any and all who will come. In his life, think about it. Think about what a reversal this is. In his life and his death, what did Jesus do? He took and owned our story. He took and owned our name. God calls us sinners. And Jesus was willing to take our name, to take our story, to own our story as his own in his life and in his death, in order that he could carry all the implications of that story far away into the land of forgetfulness. And his resurrection proves that he succeeded in doing that. And now, out of the grave and in the triumph of his resurrection, what does he come and do? He comes to give his story away to us so that we could be owned by his story. It's absolutely beautiful. It's the mirror image. And he does something remarkable when he gives them the commission. He shows that his name has grown, hasn't it? It's gotten clearer. We see now that the name of Yahweh is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want you to look at what baptism means here. Okay? Look at what's happening. The commission that he gives to his disciples, he's saying, I want you to go out into all the nations. I want you to make disciples of them. And I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. What it means to disciple people is Jesus wants his name to be written on them. His story, he wants them to be known by his story. That he is Yahweh who saves. That his ministry is about the Lord of Israel saving sinners from all the nations. And baptism is a renaming ceremony. Do you see that? You're renamed when you're baptized. And because you're being renamed when you're baptized, because you're having God's name put on you, you, by God's design, are having another story narrated over your life. It's the story of Jesus' own name, the story in which Yahweh saves sinners. And friends, when you come to Christ, your story is changed. If you're baptized as an infant and you're a covenant child, that story has been brought near by the grace of God and it's been written onto you. You are marked by that story, not because you're good or better than someone else, but because by God's design, that's the story he wants you to own as your own. And you receive that story by faith, but you're marked with it by your parents' faith. And so in God's account, you are accountable for that story. You've grown up in the church, you know the story. You were baptized and marked with that name. And that name is the authoritative interpretation of your life. God has drawn near and has made his story available to you. So friends, when I say to you in Christ, those of you who are in Christ, what's your name? It would be entirely appropriate for you to say, my name is Jesus' name. My name is Yahweh Saves. That is the truest story of who I am. That is the authoritative interpretation of my life. And that's the story, friends, that Jesus wants told and spread throughout the rest of the world, which brings us to our final point, the story of his name through us. Do you know, the only reason that anyone is a Christian in this room this morning, and the only reason the gospel is being read or heard this morning in this room, is because countless millions of people have obeyed this commission across centuries and across continents and across oceans. Friend, just think for a moment and be in awe of all the steps that must exist if we could see them between this mountain in Galilee and this sanctuary this morning for everyone who's in Christ. How could it be that a story that was told in a dream in Nazareth in the first century and then again on a mountain in Galilee, which maybe 5% of the people in this room could locate. How could it be that that story would still grip our hearts in this room? That story would be the hope we wake up with every morning. That story would have the power to reconcile relationships that we thought were broken. That story would have the power in our lives to lift the burdens of our consciences. That story, how could it be that story that was told to Joseph in a dream could fill reality? Because it's not a dream. It's because it's the true story, my friends. And Jesus' mission is our mission. His life was a mission. Our lives are supposed to be a mission. His mission, because now we've been marked by his name. The story of our lives. His story is not just part of our lives. His story is our lives. I don't think I reckon with this enough. The fact that there are Christians in this room means some staggering things. It means that Jesus Christ is not done keeping the greatest promise ever made to men. He's not done keeping that promise. He's not done. It means the fact that there are Christians in this room means that he isn't anywhere near done giving away the story of his name, opening it up, making room for sinners from the nations to come in, sinners in this room to come in. He's opening the story of his name up. Yahweh saves by life, death, resurrection. He isn't done growing the story of his name. This story isn't finished. Do you notice how Matthew's gospel just kind of ends in an open-ended way? That's because the story isn't finished. It's because Jesus' name is still growing. He has every intention that the story of his name is going to grow until it fills the entire earth, just like his parables talking about the kingdom spreading. He has that ambition for his name and the story of his name. His resurrection proves that he has kept the promise of his name, that he has in fact saved his people from their sins. And now Matthew, as he leaves us with this news, leaves his gospel open-ended. Why open-ended? Well, because Jesus has promised to be Emmanuel, God with us. And of that, there is no question, right? No question. God with us, God in triumph with us. The resurrected Lord, the resurrected Emmanuel is with us, right? So the church's mission is not a recruiting trip through the world. I'm not here trying to recruit you for Jesus. And the missionaries in the midst of the nations, they're not there recruiting for Jesus. What Matthew 28:18 proves is that the church's mission in the world is not a recruiting trip. It's a victory march. Right, so I'm here right now. I'm not trying to persuade you in the sense that I need to recruit you for Jesus. I'm trying to be faithful to what God's Word says about the scope and nature and beauty of Jesus' victory. And he is marching in this room. The question is, will we march with him? That's why Matthew's gospel ends in an open-ended way. Because the drama of Jesus' name isn't over yet. It's not finished yet. The story has chapters yet to be told. There are more sinners yet to be given the salvation that Jesus has purchased for him. So will we join him? Will we join him as individuals? Will we join him in his victory march as a church? As he marches through the nations and opens up the story of his name and gives it away in all of its power, all the way until his second coming. That's the question that Matthew's ending leaves open. And may we answer it with lives that reflect a yes and amen all the way to our deaths. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now for you to cause your authority and power to grip our hearts, to bow our knees and to move our feet outward, to open our mouths as our souls are thrilled and burdened for the world that you care for so deeply. And we pray in your name. Amen.